faith, love, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the reading that's set down is Romans chapter 5. Thanks very much, Brother David. We now call upon our brother John Knowles if he'll lead us in thoughts on Romans chapter 5.
Dear brethren and sisters and our dear young people, once again we are gathered together in our Romans class to consider our study under the general theme of rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But very specifically this evening we're going to be looking at that theme, because as we will have noticed, those very words are taken from Romans chapter 5 verse 2, which is a section of our study this evening. And no more beautiful theme is found in the whole realm of Scripture than the theme of the glory of God. And more particularly, of course, as far as we are concerned, that we are in an exalted position above all mankind in that we can rejoice in hope of that glory. And so what we desire to do this evening is to consider this perhaps more in an exhortational sense this evening than in a study class sense. As we know, we have come, mathematically speaking, a quarter of the way through the Epistle to the Romans. There are 16 chapters and we've covered four of them. Those four chapters have laid for us a very important basis, a basis by which I hope we are now in a better position than we were before to appreciate what it really means to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so to do that, we'll just briefly review what we have seen in our study so far. The breakdown of the book, with which we are now by this stage quite familiar, and for those who perhaps haven't seen it before, it is part of a Bible insert which is fairly readily available around the place. We've seen that the dominant theme which goes through our study is the theme of righteousness. Righteousness, 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 again and again. And it's this word righteousness which is so important in the book of Romans. But more specifically, it is the righteousness of God. And we've come, haven't we, to appreciate that the topic of the righteousness of God does not just merely refer to God's own personal righteous character, but it refers more expansively than that to the way in which unrighteous man can be a partaker of the righteousness of God, and how the righteousness of God can be revealed in individuals who of themselves, in practice, are at times quite unrighteous. Not, of course, that God condones sin, and that argument will be taken up in subsequent chapters, but that God in his mercy and in his grace, as we've read tonight from Romans 5 verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the argument, as it is set out in the first 8 chapters, which constitute an entity in themselves, the argument is, based upon the premise of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the righteous ones, the justified ones, shall live by faith. And so we've come to consider the subject of the gospel as being the revelation of the righteousness of God. And so we see that in these first 8 chapters, the subject of the righteousness of God is revealed in 3 particular phases, 3 particular developmental stages. From verses 18, or rather from verse 18 of chapter 1 to the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul shows to us how man left to himself has failed to attain to righteousness. He divides mankind up into 2 categories. In the latter part of chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32, he deals with the Gentiles. And he shows how God's wrath has rightly been revealed upon the Gentiles, who, although they may not have come to a knowledge of the truth, that is, the truth of the gospel as we know it, nevertheless they have no excuse because they see in the evidence of creation about them truth as to the fact that there is a God in existence, there is a divine power, and the way of life as outlined in the latter part of chapter 1 shows to us that these people were living even worse than animals. And they are, says Paul, without excuse. For that reason, God gave them up. In chapter 2 and in the early part of chapter 3, he deals with the Jews. The Jews boasted in the fact that they had received God's law. And because they had received God's law, they thought that it just automatically had an effect on them. And it did not have an effect on them automatically. In fact, the Apostle Paul said they were no better than the Gentiles. In fact, in many ways, they were worse than the Gentiles, because they were more responsible to God. Because not only did they witness the truth in the creation about them, but that they had revealed unto them the oracles of God. So that the Jew that Paul hypothetically erects to argue with him says, what advantage then has the Jew? And Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so we were forced to consider in that section that left to ourselves, we have no innate righteousness. There is no inherent goodness in humankind that just has to be brought out. Any righteousness that any of us may ever develop must be a righteousness that comes from God. And we're coming to that section in Romans, not so much tonight, but tonight is the lead up to it, and certainly, God willing, it would be the next study, in which we will be shown that there are two phases in the manifestation of the righteousness of God in our lives. First of all, that righteousness which is imputed unto us, and the basis of that has already been laid in chapter 3, and then upon us accepting that imputed righteousness through the waters of baptism, there must be a desire and an endeavour to show forth real righteousness in our lives. And the fact that we sin, God will make provision for. And so as we come then to this second section that we're dealing with at the moment, in fact we're coming almost to the end of this second section. We've been considering over recent classes how the righteousness of God has been revealed. And there are two very important sections, or subsections we might say, in this section. The first one is chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, which deals with the way in which God has set forth Jesus Christ as a mercy seat, as a meeting place, and that he has revealed his righteousness in Jesus Christ and has said, I am prepared to meet you in my Son. He has revealed my righteousness. You identify with him and you can become partakers of my righteousness. You can have imputed unto you, accounted unto you, credited unto you. Depends how you like to translate that word. You can have it accounted unto you as a righteousness which you've not earned, but it's just as real as if you had earned it, because it is my righteousness which I have extended unto you by my grace on the basis of your faith. And the other important section is the other end of that, which would be our next study in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And so we've come through that beautiful section in chapter 4, the examples of Abraham and David. Abraham having righteousness accounted unto him because of his faith, and David, on the basis of the way in which he confessed his sins and acknowledged the righteousness of God, also had righteousness imputed unto him. So then, we come this evening to chapter 5, and we intend, God willing, to consider this evening simply this section, verses 1 to 11. And we've entitled that in our notes, The Blessings of Justification. So we come then to look at the opening of this chapter, which is very much a follow-on from what we've seen in the concluding verses of chapter 4. Not, of course, that you haven't got a Bible to look at, but I'm going to project the text up on the screen because we're going to highlight one or two words in the course of our consideration. Whilst, as I've said, I believe that tonight is more particularly an exhortational consideration, it's not, of course, without its study as well. You notice, for example, in the introductory comment that we've got on the top of our notes, which happens to be page 31, should be the first of the two sheets that you received this evening. We might just read that introduction there. Having shown that justification is by faith, Paul now proceeds to outline the great benefits that are derived therefrom in the first 11 verses, and that's what we're going to consider. He then goes on and concludes this section of the epistle by demonstrating that such benefits are open to all mankind, and that's the next section that we won't be looking at this evening. We do note, however, that there is a phrase which occurs constantly throughout the chapter, and it's the expression "much more." We haven't highlighted it on this particular transparency because the first occurrence is verse 9, and that's over the page as far as that particular Bible is concerned. But it's the expression "much more." And he's going to show to us how that this expression "much more" emphasizes the superiority of faith over law. Not just the law of Moses, but any law that a person might think that if they keep it, God is therefore obliged to give them life and blessing. And he's going to show to us that faith constitutes something which is far greater. We can perhaps just momentarily glance at that just to see how we're going to eventually get to it. We notice there in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." And verse 15, "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace." Verse 17, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace." And verse 20, "Moreover the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And Paul is really trying to drive home to his readers now the fact that there has to be an appreciation of what God has done. And that really is the theme of what we want to deal with this evening. Can we, brethren and sisters, appreciate what God has done? We've not only implied, but I think we've stated very clearly in extracting these terms from Romans, that there is a tendency for us, I think, to play down sin in our lives. We must appreciate the enormity of sin. All have sinned, says chapter 3, and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's you, me, and the rest of us. That's everybody. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So every one of us must consider that we are left to ourselves, in practice, sinners, and God cannot look upon sin. We must not therefore treat sin lightly. We mustn't just sweep it away. We've got to realise then what God has done. We can't earn salvation by works of law. But God has given it to us on the basis of grace, dependent upon faith. Now we've got to realise then the magnitude of what God has done. To appreciate the magnitude of what he's done, we've got to appreciate the magnitude of sin. And to do that, we've got to think about the word and we've got to think about ourselves. Remember the definition of sin? Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. Sin is anything which constitutes a waste of time. Sin is anything which means that we are not making the most of every minute of every day that we have at our disposal, and particularly the opportunity that we have to come and to study the word of God and to concentrate on it and to think about it. And so this evening, therefore, as we start off this fifth chapter with verse 1, the word "therefore" is obviously very important, because "therefore" becomes the connecting word with what we have in the previous chapter. "Therefore," he says, "therefore, on account of that which we have just considered." So this connects with the concluding thought found in verse 25, that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And so Paul now is going to develop this theme of justification. "Therefore," he says, "we being justified, being accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. We've already considered this word "peace." It's a word which we came across right back in chapter 1. But it's an important word because it's a word which signifies really joining together. We have a note there which tells us that the Greek word for peace, the word "irene" from the root "iro," means to join together. So here then are two parties who have been previously separated. We have been accounted righteous, justified, on the basis of faith, and that has now brought God and man together. We've now got peace. We've now got oneness with God. But you say, it's not complete. No, it's not complete. But Paul is going to go on to show to us that the person who really believes that this has happened, as far as they're concerned, it might just as well be complete. Because the only thing that now has to happen is for Christ to return and to change their vile body into a glorious body. In other words, we've got to believe that not only can God save us, not only will God save us, but if we were to use expressions like we find in the writings of John, we could say that God has saved us. And I qualified that carefully to say if we were to use expressions like John uses, because John is really the only one of the writers who talks in those absolute terms. Let us make it quite clear, we do not possess eternal life. Our salvation individually is not guaranteed. We cannot say that every individual in this room is going to be in the kingdom. Of course we can't. But what Paul is explaining to us here is that if our faith has constituted us righteous, then we can live in hope of the glory of God. And it's this word hope which is the connecting link between the fact that we really believe and that it will really happen. And he says if we live by this hope, then we will not be, and the word there is a shame that we'll come across later on, hope maketh not ashamed. But we're going to show that hope gives us every confidence that the kingdom is there for such people as Abraham and David and those who will follow their example. So then, in this first verse then, we've been told that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's very important, of course, to see the connection between justification, which is righteousness, and peace. You'll notice we've got a quotation there from Isaiah 32 verse 17. That's a very good quotation and a very appropriate one. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." We won't go back to Isaiah 32 and examine the context. It's not a quote that Paul has made. It's a passage of scripture, nevertheless, which has a certain connection with what we have here in Romans chapter 5. It certainly picks up the two terms, righteousness and peace. And so if Romans 5 verse 1 can say, "Therefore, having obtained righteousness," because that's what the word justified means, having being accounted righteous by faith, we now have peace. And that's what Isaiah 32 says. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Now, righteousness has been imputed unto all of us who have been baptized. Therefore, we can claim to have peace with God. And peace means unity with God. We have it now mentally. We desire to have it emotionally. And we can live in hope that one day it will be a physical unity as well. So what a great calling we've been called to. And yet we live in a world, don't we, which dulls our senses to these things. And this, I find, brethren and sisters, the greatest issue which I think faces me in relation to this, and I think probably all of us, that the world today is different from what it's ever been in the past. In many respects, we might say life is easier. It is easier in some respects. We certainly have a lot of opportunities to be able to study the Word. But it seems that we have a lot less opportunity to be able to quietly contemplate what it means to have righteousness imputed unto us and therefore have peace with God. Do you feel like that when you're walking through a supermarket doing the shopping, when you're working in a factory, in an office, going to school? Is this thought going through your mind? No, it's not, is it? It's very difficult, isn't it? Because of the way of life that we have today. It's not like the shepherd looking after his sheep 3,000 years ago, like David did. Not that he was without his problems, of course. When he was fleeing from Saul, he was very busy. But we have a life where our minds are being pounded by so many inane things, so many useless things. And such things as justification by faith and peace with God are concepts which we find so little time to be able to think about. And so we rush here tonight and we settle down into the meeting and we think, ah, oh, that's right, it's Revelation. No, Romans. It's Romans tonight, I think. Yes, I'm sure it's Romans tonight. Okay, so we've made up our mind which class it is we're coming to. And then we think now we're up to about chapter or something or other. And we've been talking about the righteousness of God, I remember that much. But you know, how much opportunity have we had in the days past and hours preceding it to really come to grips with the thing? I mean, we're only talking about practical issues, aren't we? But it is the real difficulty of life. And to think about what Paul says here, that we've been justified by faith, and we are now united to God in a way in which all of those people that we've been working with today or mixing with wherever, they're not united to God in that way. We've been talking a certain language with them. Not necessarily their language, but it's a language of work. But our language of work, our vocabulary, doesn't include terms like justification and faith and righteousness and peace and those sort of things. And when you think of it, we really do find that we have so little time in a day to think about these things, and yet really we would desire that the majority of our thinking time should be taken up with this. Really have to apologise to say I haven't got the answer to that particular problem at the moment. It's something we've just got to recognise and realise and do the best we can to make the most of what we can with what we've got. At least recognise that that environment out there is an environment of sin. No matter how nice the people might be, it's still an environment which falls short of the glory of God. So we come together tonight to try and get our minds stimulated once again on that simple thought that we've been justified by faith and we now have peace with God. The fruit of righteousness, peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. And what a lovely world it will be when the world is made up of quietness and confidence forever, to take part of a quote somewhat out of a context, but nevertheless the idea is basically implicit there in the terms in which Isaiah is speaking. And so the sentence continues on in verse 2, having pointed out that this peace with God comes through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This word access only occurs in three places in the Bible. It occurs here in Romans chapter 5, and the other two occurrences, or the two other occurrences, are in Ephesians. Let's just note them. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18 and in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. So we now have access into the very presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, in which the theme is so very similar to what Paul is dealing with here in this part of Romans. Once again, the problem of Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, for through him, that is through the... Oh, let's go back to verse 16, because there's a couple of other words here we should bring in as well. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile... And there's our word reconcile, because that's the word which is related to the idea of atonement. We've got reconciliation. And that he might reconcile both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, not two bodies, but one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to those Jews that were already nigh unto God, for through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so there's our word access. We have access to the Father. But notice it is as a result of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and preached unity. Unity not just between Jews and Gentiles, but unity between mankind and God. And likewise in chapter 3 and verse 12, in whom also the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have confidence and access with confidence by the faith of him. The word I read as confidence in the first place isn't actually the same as the word confidence in the second place, but that word boldness there, parisia, does mean a freedom of speech, an openness, a confidence by which we can come before God and access into his presence. So we see then how the apostle, having laboured very diligently in Romans to explain to the people, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, that they were in need of the righteousness of God, is now pointing out to them the tremendous blessing that this involves. And so that's what we're considering this evening, brethren and sisters. Nothing difficult. We are thinking about the blessing that comes from justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have unity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. We can't get away from this word faith, on the basis of our belief, into this grace wherein we stand. If faith is an important word in Paul's writings, I'm sure that grace must be also another one of his favourite words. It occurs copiously through his epistles. He uses it almost without fail in the greetings that he extends to the people to whom he is writing. It speaks of that unmerited divine favour. And so word after word here is telling us that we have received something that we haven't earned, that we haven't deserved, but that God has given to us simply because we have believed. That we have believed that what God has accomplished in his Son can save us. And as a result of that, it's almost like a great symphony in many ways. He has built it up now to a climax and can say, as a result of that, that we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it is really a climax, brethren and sisters, because when we come on to verse 3, as we shall do so in a moment, it's almost as though he goes back and he starts again. We don't have to relate it to something mundane like a piece of music. The apocalypse, of course, is like that too, isn't it? It builds up to a climax, and then it comes back and it starts another theme, and it builds up again. But there's no doubt at all that verse 2 there is certainly the climax, probably of the whole section of Romans, right up to this point. Let's just read those words again from the end of chapter 4, just to see the way in which he's building up the case. Take from verse 25 of chapter 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offences. So here's one that's been delivered up to death. He was raised again for our justification, so there's been a resurrection. Therefore, we have now been accounted righteous by faith. We've now been brought into unity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've now got access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And as a result of all of that, we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And if there was anybody wondering why we chose that as our theme for the year, surely we can see it from the way in which we find it here in this beautiful setting in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Now this word rejoice has occurred previously. On each occasion that it occurred previously, I dodged it and said, we'll consider it when we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. The word rejoice, and you might like to refer to the notes here because we've got some Greek words and things like that. The Greek word, however it's pronounced, kaiomai or something like that, and the cognate word kalkesis, occur in the places listed here in the notes. And those places I will just read out for reference. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 23. Chapter 3, verse 27. 4, verse 2. Chapter 5, verses 2, 3 and 11. Chapter 11, verse 18, and chapter 15, verse 17. Now, where it occurs in other places, it doesn't always occur as the word rejoice. The word, in fact, can mean to boast, or it can mean to rejoice, and it can be therefore used in either a good sense or a bad sense. If we just go back and pick up the previous occurrences, the first one was, say, chapter 2 and verse 17. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, the word there is boast. Behold, says Paul in Romans 2 verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Now, was that good, or was it bad? Well, obviously, in their case, it was really bad. I mean, it's good to rejoice in God, but the basis on which they were doing it was bad. They were boasting in it in a selfish way. I am a Jew, therefore I am close to God. You're a Gentile, therefore you're not. So really, although boasting and rejoicing in God of itself would be considered a good thing, as far as the Jew was concerned, he was doing it for a wrong motive, and therefore it was a sort of a self-centered boasting. So the word there is bad. Verse 23, I think, is the next one that's listed of chapter 2. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. And so once again, it was a Jew who was boasting in the fact that because the law had been given to him, he just had to automatically be better. So you see, those two words, boast, there are exactly the same word as our word rejoice, which of course in chapter 5 verse 2 is a good word. The next occurrence is in chapter 3 verse 27. And of course, it's a bad one. Having pointed out so powerfully in verse 26 that God's righteousness was declared, that he might be seen to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, the question comes in verse 27 of chapter 3, where is boasting then? He says it's excluded. So once again, it's bad. Here were people that were boasting in the law. Chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he's got something to, and this time it's glory, to glory and to boast in. So up till now, this word boast has been used in a sense in which the Apostle Paul could say it's a bad thing. So you see then how he's pointed out to these people, you are rejoicing, you are glorying, you are boasting in something which is fleshly. Now he says, look at it this way. Through Jesus Christ, you have been justified by faith. You've got peace with God. You've got access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And now you've got something you can boast about. But you see, I don't want to use the word boast, because in English, boast is, I think, always a bad word. So we won't use the word boast when we want to talk about something good. But see how he's picked up this word. This word which four times previously had been bad. They were glorying in God, but wrongly so. They were glorying in the law, but wrongly so. They were glorying in works, wrongly so. And if Abraham had gloried in works, then he would have had nothing to glory in. But now, says Paul, here's something we can glory in, or we can rejoice in. We can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we've said, basically there are three reasons for this joy. Let's try and bring it down to one word. We'll use the word rejoice, shall we, for this word kalkesis or kalkomai, or however we pronounce it. And we'll try and be consistent. There are three reasons then for our joy or for our rejoicing. First of all, we've been justified or accounted righteous by God. We've been told that in verse 1. Secondly, we are now abide in his grace or in his favour. But, says Paul, there's a third thing. We have the prospect of even richer blessings in the fullness of his glory at the time when the sons of God are manifested in glory. And of course, that's an expression which is taken up from Romans chapter 8 verse 19, which says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the glory of God, which he is speaking about here, would obviously be principally that future glory which is to come. The subject of the glory of God is a vast subject in Scripture, and frankly I don't intend to say very much about it this evening at all. Someone might say, well, it would be a good thing to spend a whole class on it. Well, I think we probably in one way or another throughout the year have been thinking about the glory of God. We know that it's synonymous with his name, with his purpose, with his character. But very much here in this verse, it's speaking of that future glory to come. Yes, we have been partakers of God's glory even now. But I think Paul has particularly in mind the glory to come. But you know, the one word that he's really going to pick up in these next few chapters is the word that we've really skipped over here. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there it is on our chart, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's one thing to rejoice. We can decide we're all going to be very happy. We mightn't be quite sure what we're happy about. We're just happy because we're told to be happy. We might say, yes, I understand all about the glory of God. But what about the hope part of it? Do we really live by hope? You know, faith and hope have certain connections. That's why the Apostle Paul could say there are these three great things: faith, hope, and love. Faith is the belief. Love is the manifestation of that in life, but hope is the thing that really connects them together. I've got a comment which you'll notice here in italics, and when I have a fairly extended comment in italics, it usually means I've taken it from somebody else or modified it from somebody else. And this was a definition of hope. Well, it's more than a definition, it's sort of an explanation, which I thought really was a very good one. The comment there is this. The writer says, hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. Just stop there for a moment. Hope is made up of two things. One, you say, I want that thing. And the other part says, I'm expecting to get it. If your child keeps asking you for a present and would like to get it, but they know it's too expensive and they know there's no way they're going to get it, they're not really living in hope. They might desire it, but if they don't expect it, well, it's not really quite hope. It's desire, but it's not really hope. You can only hope for something when really you've got those two things there. One is the desire, and the other is that there is at least an expectation that you're going to get it. We're not saying a certainty, but an expectation. A confident expectation that you're going to get it. And I think that this writer has picked up the two elements. Hope is a complex emotion. It means it's made up of more than one thing. It's made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. Where either of these is missing, then you haven't really got hope. When desire and expectation are both present, there is, in the terms of Romans, true peace with God. Now we've got to really ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, do we really feel that we have peace with God? Are we living in a situation in which we can say we are rejoicing in hope of, that is, with not only a desire for the glory of God to be manifested, but with an expectation that it's going to be manifested? That's what Romans chapter 8 verse 19 says, doesn't it? It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're not only desiring the coming of Christ, but there's an expectation about it. And hope really is the one word that brings these two things together. A desire and an expectation. And when we live daily desiring the kingdom and picturing ourselves as though in it, then, brethren and sisters, we are really living in that situation of which the Lord prayed concerning his disciples in John chapter 17, that though they are in the world, they might be taken out of that world, they might be kept from the evil thereof, and that we might be able to live above those things which we find ourselves in body actually having to mix with day by day, but that in fact, whilst bodily mixing with people who don't know the truth, we have a frame of mind in which daily we are rejoicing with a desire and an expectation, that is a hope, that the glory of God will soon be manifested not just merely in the earth, but that it will be manifested in us as individuals in the earth at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having brought it up then to a climax, which we could say a lot more about, but I think all of us have got enough knowledge to be able to understand what that's saying, this word rejoice then gets picked up now in verse 3. But as we've said, if verse 2 has sort of brought us to a climax, verse 3 is now going to go back a few steps and start building things up again. And you may notice here, just project it up a little bit higher so that those further back can see it, that here in the context of chapter 5, that word rejoice there, which we've looked at in its four previous occurrences, now becomes the word glory of verse 3. Now that just complicates things a little bit, because we've just been talking about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now Paul says in verse 3, and not only so, but we, and that word glory isn't the same as the word glory back there at all, it's the same as the word rejoice. The problem with the English, of course, and that's one of the reasons why we often have to look up concordances, because our English translations don't always make things helpful for us. And so whilst we don't intend to go on and look at those the rest of those words for rejoicing or boasting or however you like to pronounce it this evening, we do notice then, and it's important to pick it up, that what the Apostle says is now, whilst on the one hand we are rejoicing in hope of this future glory to come, he says, yes, but in the meantime, life is quite different from what one day we desire it to be and we expect it to be. In the meantime, we are compassed about with tribulation, which develops patience, which develops experience, which develops hope. And he says those very tribulations are things that we can rejoice in. So having really elevated our minds to a point where we can say we are rejoicing with a desire and an expectation of a glory to come, Paul says, now let's come back down to earth where our bodies are. He says we can be rejoicing even now in the tribulations that we're experiencing, because those tribulations are going to develop in us patience, experience, and that very hope that we're rejoicing in. In other words, the tragedies of life, the sadnesses of life, those things which the flesh doesn't like, are the very things that will help us develop that hope, providing, of course, the faith is there. So if we are prepared to allow God's word to develop that faith in us, then the tribulations of life will develop that hope. So all of the things that we would like to dodge in life, humanly speaking, are the very things that will develop that hope. Obviously, the early verses of James would be very appropriate on this score. We might just pick up those opening verses of James chapter 1. James, quite a different writer from the Apostle Paul, but in this particular section, perhaps speaking more expansively even than Paul does in regard to the benefit of trial. So picking it up from James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, that our tribulations work patience. But let patience have her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. I think when James speaks about asking God for wisdom there, he's not just merely speaking about wisdom in a general sense, but the wisdom to be able to see the circumstances of life and the benefits of trial. The wisdom in being able to see life through God's eyes, and to be able to turn what the world would consider disasters into something that we can actually rejoice in, because it's developing character. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So Paul then, back in Romans chapter 5, is telling us now that having lifted our minds up to a point where we can rejoice in hope of the future glory, now comes back and tells us how our bodily tribulations
can be turned to advantage. And this, if you like, and it's perhaps a little bit early to be saying that Paul's really building this into his argument. I think it would be fair if someone criticised me to say, by saying that he's building into his argument here already, but Paul is going to very shortly point out to us that there is a conflict between the mind and the body. That whilst the mind might be in the heavenlies, the body is down on earth, and there is a conflict between the two. Nevertheless, the essence of it is here, when having pointed out in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he says, look, you can also joy in the fact that you are going to receive tribulations. You're going to receive these tribulations. The word tribulation actually, according to Strong's Concordance, means pressure. It's the pressures of life. And of course, pressure is a word which is around quite a lot today. They talk about the pressures of life. The same word occurs in chapter 8 and verse 35, where Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Is pressure going to separate us from the love of Christ? Distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? And of course the answer is no, it will not. And likewise in chapter 12 and verse 12, he could say concerning himself that he is rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. He says, look, you can also joy in the fact that you are going to receive tribulations. You're going to receive these tribulations. The word tribulation actually, according to Strong's Concordance, means pressure. It's the pressures of life. And of course, pressure is a word which is around quite a lot today. They talk about the pressures of life. The same word occurs in chapter 8 and verse 35. Where Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Is pressure going to separate us from the love of Christ? Distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? And of course the answer is no, it will not. And likewise in chapter 12 and verse 12, he could say concerning himself that he is rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So Romans chapter 5, and we will just go fairly steadily through these words without going into them in great depth, he points out to us then that the faithful man, having been justified by faith, he can rejoice in the pressures of life, knowing that these pressures will develop patience. Patience means endurance or constancy. This patience itself will develop experience. The word experience literally means something which is put to the proof by trial. In other words, as a result of the tribulations of life, it will develop patience. One other translation, I think, actually translates the word experience as character. I think it's a bit of a broad translation. I don't think it's necessarily a specifically accurate one, but it's the general idea. It's something which has been put to the proof by trial. And it says, and that will, of course, develop hope. And so as our note says, that if full proof by trial demonstrates the value and the necessity of faith, and that our confidence in God is not misplaced, it will generate hope, namely, of course, that hope of verse 2. Thus, Paul is saying that tribulations help develop a hope and an expectancy of the glory to be revealed at the coming of Christ. So this word hope is very important. Look at the references again in Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 20 we read, For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the very fact that the creation was made subject to vanity as a result of the transgression in Eden, it gave God the opportunity to bring into play a set of circumstances which would cause us to have to develop not merely faith, but to live on the basis of hope. Because if we were born into a world where incorruptibility and immortality was just the order of the day, there'd be nothing to hope for. There'd be nothing to labour for. It would be all there. But God in his wisdom has provided a set of circumstances whereby faith and hope become two of the dominant principles of our life. And that's why it's not a cliche to talk about faith, hope and love. They are vitally important words. So that verse 24 of Romans 8 says, "For we are saved by hope." We are saved by that very hope, by the hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Now we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We can't see that glory. We can see it in measure in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians. We can see it as we listened earlier this evening to the current events. And we can see God's plan working out through the nations. But we can't see with a physical eye that future glory to be revealed. But we hope for it. We desire it. And we live in expectation of it, as Romans 8 verse 19 says. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it," says verse 25 of Romans 8. And so once again, these words come together. So tribulation, not something to be avoided, it develops in us a patience, an experience, it puts us to the trial. And arising out of that, we desire this life. We come to the situation of saying, this life is worth nothing. The only thing I desire is the kingdom. Not only do I desire it, but I believe that God has justified me. Therefore, I am living in expectation of the glory of God. I'm not worthy of it. And if I am rejected at the judgment seat, God will be right, and he will be seen to be right. But I believe that he is a loving heavenly Father. I believe that he has accounted me righteous. And I am living, therefore, earnestly, day by day, desiring and in expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. But don't forget that all of this which is being said, both what I am saying and what Paul has said, is all in the context that it's the grace of God. We can't turn the liberty of God into license. And Paul's going to argue that, because you see, you know, the way I'm talking at the moment, someone's going to say, but you're virtually telling you that God's handing it to you on a plate. You're almost saying that God says, well, just because you believe, you're going to be in the kingdom. And Paul takes it up a little later on. By the time we get to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he poses that question. He says, okay, you're suggesting then that I'm saying that because God's grace has been extended unto us, and that when we sin, God's grace will be extended and cover our sin. Well, therefore, the more we sin, the more grace we can get. Therefore, what you're suggesting is that we ought to sin continually, that grace might abound. That's how Romans 6 verse 1 starts, doesn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, that was the logical argument of someone who was opposing Paul. These people were saying justification is by works. Paul says justification is by faith, by grace. You will be saved by hope. And the Judaizer says, but there's got to be more to it than that. And Paul says, well, on the basis of my argument, no, there's not more to it than that. We will certainly endeavour to live a life in conformity with what we believe, but we're not going to reach that level. So this word hope is something which is very important. It is both a desire and an expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's why verse 5, then, back in Romans 5, verse 5 is such a beautiful verse, because it says, and notice how this word hope has been picked up. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 4 tells us that tribulation, patience and experience develop this hope. And he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, once again, we've got to say that the King James Version has not been very helpful. Our notes, we picked up the translation from the NIV, which reads, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." In other words, this hope will not disappoint or deceive us, because the certainty of its fulfillment is guaranteed by God himself. The only question we've got to ask is, do we believe it? Do we believe that God has counted us righteous, and do we live on the basis of that hope? Not only do we live on the basis of that hope, but do we daily rejoice in hope of that glory? Because he says, that hope of verse 22 will not let you down. It won't deceive you. It won't disappoint you. Because he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The word of God, understood and believed, can be such a power in our lives. The working of the Spirit in our ecclesial and personal environment today comes through that word. Of course, in the days of the apostles, this power was vested in Spirit-endowed people who ministered the word in the ecclesia, whereas today it is found in the completed scriptures. So we don't have to pick up verse 5 and say, well, how's the Holy Spirit working today? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul was writing to people who didn't have a Bible with 66 books in it, which they could open up and read the Epistle to the Romans together with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and so forth. They were basically dependent upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit ministered by people within the ecclesia. And we won't look it up, but Ephesians 4 verses 11 and 12 speak about the work which was performed by Spirit-endowed people in the ecclesia. Today, of course, that same work is accomplished through the Word. And so the love of God comes to us as we sit together in our Bible class, in our other meetings, and we contemplate the glory of God, and we rejoice in hope of that glory, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through this Spirit word which we have in front of us. And now he starts to lay a basis for what he's going to consider in verses 12 to 21, because he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, when we were without strength, when we were helpless, when we were unable to do anything to save ourselves. And when was that? Well, it's always been. Man's never been in a position to be able to save himself. He says, in due time. That is, at just the right time. I think we've got the NIV translation here. Yes, we have, in verse 6. It says, you see, at just the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us what that time was. In due time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the dispensation of law, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And now he emphasizes just how the love of God has been shown to us. He takes three examples. He makes a comparison here in verses 7 and 8 between a righteous man, a good man, and a sinful man. Verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The NIV says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. In fact, if you want to take the argument to its extreme, as some expositors do, and they may be quite right, one wouldn't need to die for a righteous man. Because a righteous man is a justified man, and if he's been justified, well, he doesn't need anybody to die for him. But I don't think Paul's using it in an expository sense here. He's taking three grades. For a righteous man, scarcely one would die. Why would one want to die for a righteous man? Perhaps for a good man, some would be prepared to die. But who would ever think of dying on behalf of their enemies? Well, that's just not logical. Well, says the apostle, let's look at what happened. Just read the King James Version will do. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." He's been justified. "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it reminds us again that we must never play down the power of sin in our lives, that we are sinners, and Jesus Christ, in order to fulfil the purpose of God, died for man when man was still made up of a race of sinners. Mankind was still made up of a race of sinners. And so, as our note says, there is a comparison made in these verses between a righteous man, a good man, and sinners. A righteous man is a justified man and would not be in need of a sacrifice, whereas a good but unjustified man would be in need of sacrifice, and some might be prepared to die for such a person. But humanly speaking, who would die for their enemies? And we pick up the word enemies because that's the word which comes in the next two or three verses. Christ's death on behalf of sinners is therefore an outstanding demonstration of God's love for us. And so we're now going to, well, not now in the sense of at this very moment, but now in the sense of where we're coming to in Romans, we're now going to be shown this. The Apostle Paul brings this section of his epistle to a climax here in verses 12 to 21. We're going to see now not just merely how in principle Christ's death can save us, but the principle and practice are going to be brought together. And we're going to see how the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, has been manifested in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this, of course, is now where we start to pick up this expression, the expression "much more." What's the one I wanted? And so when we come now to verse 9, and we just about got it there, there it is. If you can pick up that colour, looks a bit like a mixture between orange and pink and yellow, whatever it is there. There it is, much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. As if he hasn't emphasised his point. He says in verse 9, now let's pick up verse 10 again, not 8 comes before 9, not 10, verse 8 again. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now if that point wasn't strong enough, he says, much more then, being now accounted righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, that is the wrath that those Gentiles will receive, justly so, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And we'll have a lot to say about that as we come into the next section. But this section this evening then concludes with the beautiful words of verse 11. And not only so, but we also, and here comes our word, rejoice again. Same word as rejoice on the chart there, Romans 5 verse 2. Same as the word glory in verse 3. Here it is now in verse 11 as joy. And not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation, the atonement. And so it will be the work of the Apostle Paul in future classes, God willing, to draw our attention in verses 12 to 21 to the way in which God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we go away rejoicing in that God has done this, rejoicing in tribulations also, but more particularly, brethren and sisters, rejoicing in hope, in desire, and in expectation of the future manifestations of the sons of God, namely, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God.
Close this meeting then, brethren.